Well, let us turn now to the scriptures for our instruction. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 9. The book of 1 Samuel and the 9th chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to truly receive his word today. Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoriath, the son of Aphith, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, from his shoulders and upward. He was higher than any of the people, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee. Arise, go seek the asses." And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisa, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before ye go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time ye shall find him." And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them, for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear that day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because of their cry is come unto me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, the same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, and on all thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And Samuel took Saul and his servant, and brought them into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, Set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, Behold, that which is left, set it before thee, and eat, for unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Amen. We thank the Lord for his word, and may the Lord bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here today. So I invite you now to please turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you earlier there in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Those of you who are visiting with us, let me just say, first of all, welcome. It's good to be with you here now to come around God's Word together. We as a church over this last year have been going through the book of 1 Samuel. We arrived this morning in the 9th chapter. And I always find God's Word, let me say, very timely. God is the God of time. He is the God of order. God has ordained all things that come to pass. And we often find God's Word most providential, don't we? How often have we turned to our daily reading and we've found that the text is just for us, needful for us? Well, we find that these words are very timely as we come into chapter 9, especially now as we see the close of this year 2021. This is the last Lord's Day Sabbath of the year. And really, what we find here in chapter 9 is a new era beginning upon the people of Israel. Let me just explain by way of introduction this morning. We know from chapter 8 that things have got quite terrible in Israel. For Israel, the old era is passing away. They have had Samuel as judge for many years. We know that the book of Judges covers many, many years, at least 400 years. And Samuel is the last judge, and they're now going to receive a king. So we say that this is a new era that is dawning upon the people. So this is why I say it's timely. But the people have rejected, ultimately, not Samuel. They have rejected the Lord himself. And the change is a short-term change, but it's really not a good change to begin with. It will not bring an immediate good. We know that King Saul was not a good king. He was a worldly king, and really this is what the people, as we saw last week, have been asking for. They've been asking for a king so that they could just be like the nations all around. Well, the occasion for this change came because, remember, Samuel is old. And he's soon going to depart this life. And he had two sons, Joel and Abiah. If you just look over at chapter 8, the verse 3, and Samuel, because he's getting old, he appointed them judges. He started to delegate some of that work. And those two sons, well, they may have started out okay, but they perverted justice. They took bribes. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Or they were taking backhanders, doing all kinds of terrible things. And the people became very disappointed and disgruntled with this leadership. And instead of addressing the problem with Samuel and saying, Samuel, well, why don't you remove your sons from office? What they did is they said, well, we need a king. Now, it was not wrong, as I pointed out last week, to ask for a king, but we know from Deuteronomy that it had to be God's kind of king. They wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. And we say, first of all, that this was flimsy pragmatism. There was a problem, but it was flimsy pragmatism. They resorted to pragmatism. Notice in the verse 5 and also in the verse 19 and 20 of chapter 8, they said, we will have a king over us. In the verse 20 of chapter 8, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. But friends, God has been fighting all the battles for his people. You've only got to go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and you read there how God destroys all the Philistines. They go to Mizpah because Samuel calls them to go there and to repent, to throw away all their idols. They go and they repent, and Samuel offers up a suckling lamb, and the Lord hears not only the prayers, but on account of that lamb slain, the Lord is merciful to his people Israel and sends a mighty thunder and discomfits all the Philistines, and they are destroyed. God, time and time again, we know throughout the book of Judges, when the people repented and the people turned to the Lord, we know that God was so merciful to Israel that he delivered his people not only from the Egyptians in the first instance, but right throughout, when they turned to the Lord in sincerity, God always took care of his people. But now, just because something's wrong with Samuel's sons, and instead of trying to put things right and appointing proper judges, men of uprightness, they say, no, we want a king. And despite Samuel, the Lord saying to Samuel, well, tell them what kind of a king they're going to have. He's going to tax you to the hilt because he's going to have to support a great big army. They said, no, we want a king over us. Samuel, look at the verse 7 of chapter 8. They have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me. Don't take this personally, Samuel. It's me. I have been their king. I've been their God. They know it. I've provided for them, as it were. I have wrought in every victory, every battle, Samuel. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that's the problem, friends, as I stated last time, of the natural human heart. Not just Israel, but all, whether Jew or Gentile, by nature, we do not want God to reign over us. Is that not what they said concerning the Lord Jesus when he came into this world? He who is king, we will not have this man to reign over us. He gives it to us in that parable. If you just look over to chapter 8, we know that from verse 6 right through to the verse 18 there, Samuel showed the people how that this king, who would be a sort of a worldly king, would, as I said, would tax them to the hilt. He would just take all that he could to support his military might. He would take their finest sons. He would take their daughters to serve, take their choicest vineyards and oliveyards. Why? To support his military commanders. Well, you've got to do that if you've got a great big army. You've got to keep the generals happy, don't you? You've got to You've got to do this, but God was fighting all the battles for the people. Saul would take the finest lambs, the livestock, choicest of the land. Literally, he would be a tyrant, whereas the Lord always brought in victory for his people. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Samuel, we don't care what you say. We're not really interested. We still want a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. This is what we want. The problem is, Samuel, we're not like the rest of the nations. And I reminded us last week that it's important as Christians we never lose our distinctiveness. We are to be different, aren't we, in this world? The world is not to pull us down. And we are not to be subject to the world's standards. We should never be ashamed, and we ought to trust in God for all things. Now, Samuel, the Lord has revealed to Samuel that they're going to have this king. And so he sends the elders of Israel away and the people. And this is really where chapter 9 begins. That's the setting of chapter 9. And so this old, tried, and tested servant of God, Samuel, was a faithful judge. He can't be responsible for his elder sons. You know, and that's a lesson for you who are parents. You can teach your children, train them up in the ways of the Lord, but ultimately you can't convert their hearts, can you? This is the work of God. We can be an example to them, and we ought to. And it's a shame if we are not an example to them. But ultimately, it's only God that can convert the soul. And we do pray for that. We pray that they will heed the word of God. There is that human responsibility, but there is also that sovereign work of God. Now, what happens here in the chapter 9, and we need to say that Samuel has been faithful, and Samuel now is a very gracious man. He must make way for the king. Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Now, another thing we need to say is behind all of this, God loves his people, doesn't he? He has said in Jeremiah, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God loves his people. And out of Israel will come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation must be kept. Out of the tribe of Judah will come the great king, the King of Kings, who must be born into this world to save his people. But while we think here of what Israel are doing, and we know, we read from Hosea 13 that God gave them a king in his anger and that he takes this same king away in his wrath. What God is doing here is making way for King David, isn't he? There's a change now from the judgeship to the kingship, and eventually the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will step into time, space, and history, but will not be crowned with an earthly crown, but will be crowned with thorns. It's a sign of the curse as he takes the sin of his people to himself there at Calvary. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. People cannot enter heaven without that work there at the cross at Calvary. That was the real work of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 9, I want us to think, as we look at this passage this morning, God is sovereign, isn't he? We believe in an absolute sovereign God. Nothing is happening by chance, and nothing will happen in the year 2022, will it, by chance. We don't believe in chance. We believe that God has ordered all things, and God has even ordered this. Why is God doing this? Well, to show them their folly. To show Israel, first of all, their folly in seeking an earthly king. Why would you want to be like the rest of the nations when you have God? When you have God to protect you, when you have God to fight your battles? Yes, he has said he will provide a king, but you must be, as David, a man after God's own heart. But Saul was not this way. And so they asked for a king, and they're going to get a king. But God is working his purposes out here, even in Saul, to prepare them for David, and ultimately to prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, but in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel is given a vision of God's glory. In Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. And it's, as it were, a great conflagration, a great fire. God, we are told, is a consuming fire, isn't he? When Moses saw the glory of the Lord, he saw it in a burning bush. And that voice speaking out. And there in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel is given a vision of the glory of God. And what does he see within that glory? He sees the cherubim within the burning fire, as it were, this massive train, this entourage of God's glory passing before him. And what does he see? He sees the cherubim, but he sees them as wheels within wheels. Long before man ever invented the gearbox or the clock, we have this analogy in Scripture of wheels within wheels. You young men who know how a gearbox works, when one cog moves, the other one moves. It's like a clock. You look at a clock. It's an intricate thing. And what we are being taught there, as the cherubims do God's bidding and his work, one event is causative and effective upon another. And that we see here concerning, do we not? What is taking place through Saul? Saul will give rise to King David. And without King David, the King Lord Jesus would never come into this world. Wheels within wheels. As Ezekiel beholds God's glory, as he beholds that train of consuming fire, God has purposed all things whatsoever to come to pass. Ephesians 1:11, we read that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a tremendous ballast for the soul, my friend, as we venture upon a new year. Nothing happens by chance in this world. You know, even our meetings, and you're meeting various people in this world, there's no chance. Nothing is left to chance. Everything is ordered and decreed by God. And you think of all the hymns that we often sing, declare that glorious truth. And while men act independently, think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh did the things he did of his own free will or volition. Now, we understand free will in this sense. It is not entirely free. We believe that men have a will, but they act according to their nature, don't they? They act according to their depraved nature. And as we will see, Saul is what we would call the natural man. Saul is an unregenerate man. He's not a saved man. And yet he is subject to God, just as Pharaoh was subject to God. God raised up Pharaoh to show his power and to show his might over all things created. But yet God cannot be accused as the author of sin. Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for even the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power, says God, in thee, and that my name may be declared through all the earth." You know, the psalmist tells us that even the wrath of man shall praise God, and the remainder of wrath shall God restrain. That's a precious truth. In the Psalm 46, we are told that God shall be exalted among the heathen. "I will be glorified, says the Lord, in all the earth." And so that when we come to sinful men like Saul who act independently, remember as they do so, and while they are still accountable for their sin, yet they are subject to God who will perform his will. I'm very thankful that both our confession, the 1689 confession, and the London Westminster confession, the Presbyterian confession, in both of their chapters outline God's decree. And what is God's decree? We read in verse, in paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, and so on. It's a tremendous statement. And our 1689 is from the Westminster Confession. Now how this happens, Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, illustrated this by wax and heat. What happens, you young people ought to know this, if you put a wax near something hot, it melts, doesn't it? And often it could be said that what happens in a nation when there are churches and there is a godly influence, the nation is changed for good. People may not be converted savingly, but you know, truth will have an effect, will it not? Influence, maybe even your parents' influence over you, that will have an effect. And God, in ordering all things, he never puts an evil disposition in somebody's heart, but by God putting an influence before somebody, he orders and he affects whatsoever his will is to come to pass. And he doesn't violate somebody's will in that sense. He doesn't come in and violate somebody's will. But when he converts the heart, he puts a new heart in so that the will and the affections are changed. But concerning the lost, well, it only takes certain influences to move a nation in a certain direction. And in that way, there is no violence offered to the creature, as the confession states. And what I'm simply saying is that God is sovereign. He is ordering and he's directing all things, all events that take place in this world. And those who deny man's total depravity and believe in man's free will in the truest sense, say we don't deny that man has a will, but those who deny man's free will in the truest sense must have to conclude that somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who actually grew birds' feathers and grew birds' claws, and what else did he do? Well, he had grass of the field for 7 years, would have to conclude that that's what he wanted to do. And then he had power to become a man again, which is ridiculous. Now, there are times when God comes in with his judgment and he brings destruction and he does judge. But that was all effected to Nebuchadnezzar's good, because after God had dealt with him, he praised the Most High God. And you know, that is often what God does to those who he saves. He makes them to feel their utter depravity and their hopelessness apart from him. And you know, friend, never ask that God, you know, there are many people that say, I can live without God. Well, friend, if God left you to yourself, you can only begin to imagine what an awful creature you'd be. And that's what hell is going to be like. But men are left to themselves. And it will be unspeakable torment when those influences of God are taken away. Well, here we see God's will being carried out. And you think here of this man Saul, as we come now to chapter 9. What a difference a day makes in one's life. Saul's life here now, King Saul, who's going to be the future king, he didn't know about it. His day begins with his father losing the asses. And it ends with him being anointed as king. That's amazing. And it's all in the providence of God. But things can change for the worse in a day. This is why the scriptures say, Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, my friend. Don't boast in tomorrow. Seek the Lord now. Turn to Him. Well, let's look at this young man, Saul, in chapter 9. Saul, as I said, his day begins with looking for his father's asses. His father's name is Kish. And it ended up being told, Samuel will tell him that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And he's going to be king, not to his own honor, but actually to his dishonor. And to Israel's correction. And the Lord is really purifying Israel at this time, the nation. And ultimately, it's preparing for David to come in. Now, let's look at the verse 1. Remember, God is of one mind in all of these things. And He is going to do His will. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. That's Saul's father, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, let's just look at some of the phrases used there, where it says, a choice young man. The Hebrew word is the word bochor, and it's simply one word, choice young man, a choice. Just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were choice young men. It simply means, it refers to the fact that they were strong, both physically and mentally. They had physical ability and mental ability. Look at his father. A Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So he came from good stock. A healthy young man, a fine specimen of a man. And the word there, goodly, in the Hebrew means handsome. That's what it means. So two different words. Choice, in terms of strong, in terms of physical ability and mental aptitude. Men of renown, but also handsome, this word goodly. That's what the word means. And there was not among the children, verse 2b, the children of Israel, a goodlier person than he. And we read, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And this signifies that he was probably 12 to maybe 16, maybe 18 inches taller than anyone else in Israel. It says here, head and shoulders. And that's where we get our little English phrase, he stood head and shoulders above others. Literally, he was head and shoulders above others. He was a very tall, towering figure. He was a giant, goodly. And you can see these are the things that Israel wanted. They wanted a man that looked handsome, strong, powerful. All we can trust in, and people are going to look to him to say God has blessed him both physically, mentally. He's tall. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. A big man, a foreboding figure. And even as I said, his family stock, verse 1b, his father, Aphia, we read there, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Benjamin was a renowned tribe. His father was likewise massive, strong, great ability, healthy. And this is exactly what Israel felt they needed at this particular point. Now, it needs to be said that Saul, and we'll see it as we develop our studies, was actually, he was not a tearaway. He was actually quite a polite man. And you notice how his father's asses go missing, verse 3. And Kish said to his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise and go seek the asses. And he passed through. He listens to his father immediately. He is presented here as a sort of a shy, obedient, towering man. Just everything, I suppose, a father might want in a son, ready to do his will. As we look at Saul, this is what he was. And he goes from city to city. Look, he passes through Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, through Shalim, through these various places, And he doesn't seem to stop. And they get to the point where he says to the servant, look, we've got to turn around. My father's going to worry where we are. He says, let us return, verse 5, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. He's not only obedient to his father, but he's thoughtful. I mean, what more could you want? He's not saved. Let me say that to you. There are a lot of young people that think, because I'm obedient, because I'm good, well, that's good enough. Well, he wasn't saved. He wasn't a converted man. And we will actually see that there is a lot more in his heart, there's a lot in his heart that is not good. When his position changes, we really see what is in his heart. And don't forget this, he's got a towering figure of the father. His father was a mighty man. And he maybe lived in fear of his father. And that's not a bad thing. I mean a filial fear. I don't mean a servile fear. Maybe he respected his father. Maybe he was afraid of his father. We don't know. But the point is, you notice he even seems to have a credible profession. You get down a little bit later how he hears about Samuel, the seer. The servant says to him, I've heard. They've gone through Ephraim. They've gone through town after town after town looking for these asses. They can't find them. Of course, God's behind it all. God has made them to be lost. As you'll see as the narrative unfolds, and that it is Samuel knows where they are, and they have been found. They've been found by Samuel. But the servant hears about a seer who is Samuel. And you can see that Saul is actually a respectful young man, because he says, what are we going to pay the servant? When we see him, what are we going to pay the seer? We've got to give some money. So he had respect. He was religious, not in a saving way. A gentle giant, figure of a man, but as we will see, his heart is not right with God. Goodly, but not godly. And there's a difference, isn't there? Goodly, but not godly. What will he do eventually? He will even employ a witch. The witch of Endor. He will do some terrible things. And let me say, Saul is like so many who are perhaps quiet, gentle even. They start to appear. They appear as genuine believers, but by and by, they show their true nature that they never were born again, that they never really had a converted heart. Now, let's just trace it. This shy, polite man, he goes and he immediately looks for these asses, searches many, many miles for these humble animals, doesn't find them. And then the servant says to him in verse 6, notice there, behold now there is a city, and there is in this city a man of God. They've approached a place, and he is honorable, an honorable man, and all that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us the way that we should go. Now, this is such an interesting account, isn't it? Because actually what God is doing, God is sending Saul to Samuel. Isn't that amazing? Through these lost asses. He goes across the country. He goes from place to place. But then all of a sudden, the servant remembers, I've heard that there is a seer, that there is a prophet. And notice verse 8, and the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, Saul is very concerned, isn't he? How are we going to pay this seer, this prophet, who can help us find these asses? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give the man of God to tell us our way. Now, you notice in the verse 9 there, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. Note that word there, seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So a seer is the old word that they used for prophet. And this explains why, if you turn to Amos 7, in Amos 7, why we're able to explain why in the book of Amos, Amaziah, who was a priest in Bethel at the time, despised Amos, the true prophet, and called him a seer. Because really what he was saying is, you're a prophet of the old generation. You were seers. But we're prophets now. Amos 7:10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, that's Jeroboam the second, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die. I mean, Amos has prophesied that Jeroboam's going to die, and he didn't like this news. By the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah. Go back down to the south, really, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore in Bethel. Bethel was in the north, for it is the king's chapel, or the king's sanctuary there, notice in the margin, and so on. So you can understand why that he said that there. Seer was the old word they used. He was saying basically, Amos, you're a man of former generations. You have no business to prophesy now. Go back down south. Do your prophesying there, or do your seeing there. Now, as we come back to 1 Samuel 9, we try to make some concluding remarks and look at some other points briefly. You notice they go up to the top of the hill in the verse 11, and they find maidens there drawing water. And we know that many occasions in the scripture, the young maidens went at a certain time of the day for various reasons, usually at noon, because they could meet each other, and then they'd go back to the houses. So they had a certain time that they met. And you see, all of this is providential. The fact that they go up to the city and they bump into, as it were, these young maidens. Was that an accident? And the young maidens know, and they're able to direct Saul and his servant. No, that's not an accident. All these things are taking place because God has ordered. These young maidens direct them, and they say, if you just go up to the city, if you go right now, he's come today, and there's a feast that is being offered up, and if you go up there, you'll meet the seer. That is all ordered by God. If they were an hour later, they never would have met them. Everything is planned by Almighty God. And let me just say that as we go into this next year, everything that will come into your life is planned by God. Just like Job, the good and the evil. Remember what Job said, shall we not receive good and evil from the Lord? And you know, behind every dark cloud is a smiling face, isn't it? God is gracious, kind, never merciful to his people. And you notice, you come down to the verse 19, they get into the city, and Saul, he immediately comes into contact with Samuel. But the Lord has already spoken to Samuel, and he says, notice the verse 19, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer, go up before me unto the high place. He's invited him to this feast. For we shall eat, ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now notice this, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee? He's speaking here to Saul. And on thy father's house? What is Israel's desire? Well, we know from chapter 8, to have a king. To have a worldly king. Are you not Saul? Are you not Israel's desire? And what is his response? Who am I? I'm nothing special. Oh, he seems so humble. Pious words. But as we shall see, he's not a pious man indeed. No. Thirdly, modest words. but not modesty of heart. How many people have we met in our lives who are very modest with their words and seem to be very pious, but in their hearts they're proud? Look at verse 21. Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou unto me?" He says, "Oh Samuel, do you know who I am? I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing." Well, that's right. None of us are anything, are we? That's true. And we should remember that. None of us are anything. But it is God who really works in our hearts that makes us to do any good. That's grace, isn't it? Grace changes a man. His words seem very fine, don't they? Seem very self-effacing. But that's not the issue. Words, let me say, by way of application, are not a true indicator of a man's heart. It's often when a man's position changes that you see his true heart revealed. Oh, he had a dominant father, Kish. But that still didn't make him humble. Did it? No. The point I'm making is that what you will see is that when Saul becomes king, his kingship was an occasion that manifested what he was inside. Sometimes when children leave home and they go their own way, oh, they might seem very humble. They might be very shy. But when their position changes, their heart is truly manifested later. People do things and say things you wouldn't believe. Is this the same person? What a change. And that ought to put fear in us. We can't trust ourselves. He's going to consult a witch. He's going to try to kill David. But let me say this. What happens now is God's providence and human position will betray what is in his heart. That was always there. It's the same heart, isn't it? Same heart, Saul. Words and looks can be very deceiving, can't they, in this life? Saul, although very respectable in the situation he was in, religious, well-mannered, still does not have a regenerate heart. And that is what makes all the difference, God's grace. God's grace. You can have all the manners. You can have this, you can have that. But it is grace. It is God changing, converting the heart. And that is what people need. The Christian has a new heart. He doesn't love this world anymore. This is why Paul had his critics, you know. Because Romans 5 speaks about the grace of God, the grace of God. And then his critics say, well, if God has forgiven his people of their sins, if they're right now with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Paul, you can just continue in sin. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How can we, he said, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer in? If you're a new creature, you're in Christ. And you have a different approach to your sin. Remember David. David sinned. David was not a perfect man. But you know, when David sinned, he was cut to the heart. Wasn't he? And he repented. It's not to say, and I'm not saying, of course, a true Christian can, it seems, falter for a time, but a true Christian will always repent and come back to the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. Because they're never happy to remain in sin. It's like the pig, you know, the pig will always go back to the mire, as the dog will always go back to the vomit. And that's the illustration Peter uses. But the Christian is a new creature. He may have remaining sin, but he hates it when he sins. And he turns from it. And you don't see that in Saul. What you will see in Saul is you will see a slow spiral downward. A respectable young man. But there is a slow spiral downward. And he proves to be one of the most wicked men that we will see in all of Scripture. And that ought to be a warning to us here today. John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, he cannot sin." Now, John is not saying that a Christian never sins. But what he is saying is that that is not the general tenor of the Christian's life. He does not go on in sin, but he turns from it. And that's why repentance is a grace. The natural man cannot truly repent in until he is. Because repentance, that word metanoia in the Greek, meta means change, noia means mind. It's a change of mind. It's not just a change of mind, and it's not just being sorry for the things that you've done, but you've changed direction, and you're walking in that direction now. You're walking in God's direction, and you can only walk in God's ways with a new heart. Not possible for man. The heart has to be changed. And I think many need to pray, "God, I see I have a wretched heart." It's not wrong to pray, friend, to God for a new heart. I want to bring people to the end of themselves. Maybe you've lived long enough in this world now as a lost soul, and you realize you're spiraling down and down and down, and you can't fix yourself. It is God that changes the life. I was brought to that place myself. And I had to pray, "God, make me a new person. God, forgive me. I can see if I carry on in the way that I'm going to hell. But God did save me." Oh, it's a lesson, isn't it? Saul, seemingly quiet man, religious man, spiritually, he was though dead. There are some touching things we need to just close with as we consider all that is taking place here. God is in control over this whole situation. And the only hope is God, isn't it? In all of these things. I want you to notice now, we see this man. We see how Samuel says, "You're going to be king. Are you not the desire of Israel?" This is what Israel want. And let me say this, sometimes God gives to people to their hurt. You want something bad enough, you'll get it. But it'll be to your hurt. And it was to Israel's hurt. And God said to them, "You'll cry out." Samuel 8:18. "Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." It's going to be to Israel's hurt. And he was the next day anointed king. And there are many people who don't take advice from Christian pastors and teachers. And it's always to their hurt. They think they know better. Always to a man's hurt. Now, I want you to notice Samuel's humility. Samuel knows the Lord has said things are going to go really bad because of this king. Terribly wrong. But notice how Samuel gives him honor. Because the Lord is going to set him as king. Verse 22. "And Samuel took Saul his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which are about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee.' And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Behold that which is left. Set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people.' So Saul did eat with Samuel that day." Remember, there was no more chief person than Samuel at this point. He was judge in Israel. He was the supreme commander. But now, he is acquiescing to God's will. Saul is going to be king. And Samuel gives him the honor. Think about it. Despite the fact that he knew that this man would make a wreck of everything. It's humility, isn't it? Tremendous humility. Despite all that God had said about this king. Now there's a beautiful touch, and I want to close with this. It's the morning after. If you look at the verse 26, the feast is over. The conversation is over. He's told him that he is the desire of Israel. The Lord has revealed this. The next day is come, and they arose early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. Now notice, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Isn't that something? I want to teach you the word of God, Saul. Let me say this as I close. God's word is always true, isn't it? We know God had said what would become of this king. And Samuel knew it. But the Lord never revealed. Ultimately, the state of this man's heart to Samuel. These things are with the Lord, aren't they? The Lord knoweth them that are his. And I want you to notice the wonderful spirit of Samuel as he comes alongside this young man and says, I want to teach you God's word. There's nothing more precious than knowing God's word, is there? There's nothing more, and there's nothing more important. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But the Lord weigheth the spirits of men, doesn't he? And his word is our lamp in this life. And his word always leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the sinner's only hope. I wonder what he said to Saul. That'll be revealed in eternity, won't it? What he said to Saul. But friend, let me say, every time we come under God's word, it's precious. There's nothing more important in all the week than when we gather here for God's word. So many people want to curtail the preaching of God's word, but they do so to the detriment of their own souls. "For a lack of knowledge," says the Lord, "my people perish." Do we not need to know more? And those of you who are not Christians, what you need is God's word more than anything else. Samuel took the time to show him. And therefore, those of us who are ministers, we just don't know what the Lord is going to do in people's hearts. And we have to have a shepherd's heart. You know, the Lord could change Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting, Saul of Tarsus also came from Benjamin. The Lord changed his heart. He was the greatest enemy of the church, but the Lord changed his heart. You know that verse in Ecclesiastes 11, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." It's God who makes people anew. The whole context of that verse is, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." You know Ecclesiastes 11. And those of you who are Christians, keep casting your bread. Because just as mothers are with a child in the womb, and you don't know how that child grows, even so you do not know how God will work by his Spirit in somebody's soul. And that's my hope, is that God will arrest sinners in their sin and bring them wonderfully and savingly to his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the work of God. The preacher can't do it, but God does it. And those of us who are saved, we say, "Thank God." He saved me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Yes. Do we not thank God? We'd be no better than Saul, would we? Perhaps respectable, but lost. Goodly, but not godly. It's God that works in the heart. May He be pleased to do so. There's your confidence. There's your hope. It's in God. God will never disappoint His people. Set your eyes upon Him. Much may change this year, but we trust the unchanging God, who is good in all His ways. Amen.